Father in heaven, we thank you for your Spirit who has been working on our hearts, working in this department to develop a newfound conviction in each one of our hearts, to be able to see more clearly the call that you have given us to follow you. And I pray that tonight that would only be amplified, that we would hear you speaking to our hearts through a still small voice or through a powerful revelation. In whatever way, Lord, that you seek to or desire to reveal yourself, we only want you to reveal yourself. Let it not be intellectual understandings that we gain tonight, but let us hear your voice speaking through your word and be our teacher tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul was a wonderful missionary, a sacrificial servant of God, and someone who is an example for us in standing before kings and rulers. You know that you and I may have to stand before kings and rulers. That's not make-believe. That's real business. And the Apostle Paul, fortunately for us, recorded in the book of Acts, stands before kings and rulers. And tonight what I'd like to start with here is the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa. So I want to look in verse 24 and come to the response that was given to the Apostle Paul after he shared his personal testimony. Thank you for that, Pastor Mallory. The Apostle Paul shared his personal testimony, and I'd like you to hear the response that came from King Agrippa. But it's going to start with Festus, who the Apostle appeared before first, and the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. So Festus waited a period there, and then King Agrippa came around, and he said, I'd like to hear the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul shares his testimony. And then in verse 24, it says, Now as he thus made his defense, speaking of the Apostle Paul, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is doing what? It's driving you mad. What's driving you mad? Much learning. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, the things that you are learning is driving you crazy. You sound like a madman. You sound like someone different than anyone I've heard before. The Apostle responded and said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and what? Reason or soberness. Yes, I like that. The Apostle is basically saying, look, you don't see any craziness in me. This is reasonable what I'm sharing with you. I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. I like how the Apostle Paul does this. With confidence, he places the burden upon King Agrippa. After giving his stirring testimony, he acts as if the king will, of course, respond logically to the reasonable argument that he gives. I know that you're going to believe it, just like I've said it, because you're a reasonable man, King Agrippa. I'd like you to see what Agrippa says in verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You, what? Almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Wow. That's tough. You know, the most painful failures are the ones that are the closest to victory. Isn't that right? I mean, when you work and work and work at something and you're almost there and, oh, you just fall short. That's the most painful loss there is. I mean, if you don't put anything into it, whatever, you know, it's not worth quite as much. But, you know, when you think that it's gonna work out for you and you don't quite get there, like let's say you're studying for your board exams and you put all your time and energy into studying and then the time comes and you take the test and you go to the board and you look at your score and it requires a 75 and you get a 74. Oh! You think maybe I can appeal to Caesar, right? You go to your professor, oh, it's a 74, this is the only chance I've got. I'm sorry, rules are rules. You almost made it, but not quite. Oh, friends, if there's one thing we need to be afraid of, it's to be almost Christian. To be almost persuaded to become a Christian. You know, there's different types of almost Christians. There's the individual who is convicted, but not converted. Still living in the world, under deep conviction, but not making the commitment. Then there's the one who's made the commitment, but they've backslidden. And they're hanging on to some of their old thoughts, to some of their old beliefs, but they're back in the trenches of the world. And then there's a third category of almost Christians. They're the cultural Christians. They're in the church. They've always been in the church, but they've never been genuinely or truly converted to Christ. I believe the Apostle Paul is speaking about that class in a passage in 2 Timothy. I want you to look there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 5. I'm picking up in the middle of a thought here, but the Apostle Paul describes the perilous times that are going to exist in the last days. And in describing these perilous times, he lists, catalogs 19 sins that will exist at the end of time. And the last one is perhaps the most startling. If you'll notice what he says in verse 5 about these perilous times at the end of time, he says there will be people who, having a form of godliness, deny its power. You see that? Now, if you were to look at the list, it's full of all sorts of crazy sins. Slander and traitors and brutal and unholy and unloving and boasters and proud and haughty and all these awful things. And then he says, having a form of godliness. What does that tell you? They're Christians. They're in church. Right? They've got a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. Then he speaks up and describes a certain class of these in verse 6. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to what? The knowledge of the truth. Wow! How can that be? How can you have a people who are always learning and yet can't come to a knowledge of the truth? That seems almost an impossibility, a contradiction. They're always learning. Doesn't that mean they've come to a knowledge of the truth? It seems to me that it's possible for someone to be in the church, learning, and never coming to that knowledge that persuades them to become a Christian. I mean, what we're really talking about here is a type of knowledge that leads someone to a change of heart. Leads someone to a more full and genuine commitment. Leads someone to make a clear line in their life between what they were and what they're going to be. You know, I have the privilege of studying and preparing for baptism a number of young people. You know, 11, 12 years old. That's usually when, if you grow up within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that's usually when baptism is something that's being considered. And I always ask these young people, I say, baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol of dying to your old life and being raised to a new life. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so I'll look at that 11 and 12 year old and I'll say, so tell me what things in your old life you're glad are going to be gone. And they're thinking, because to them, there's really oftentimes not really a change that's happening. They're scratching their head. Now you'd think I'm mean for doing that. But the reality is, even at an older age, sometimes we have to take a look and say, where's the change? Where is the change coming from? Are we supposed to grow as Christians? What is growth? Can there be growth without change? There's no such thing. The very act of growing is changing. What you were is not what you become. So you've got to start at that young age and help them to understand, look, if I'm becoming a Christian, something is changing. Something has to be old and something else has to be new. There has to be a marked transition in my life. I want to read to you a couple of statements that are pretty heart-searching from the pen of Ellen White. The first one is from the book Steps to Christ, page 47. It goes like this. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. They're hoping to be Christians. They're desiring to be Christians. But she says many will be lost because they are almost Christian. But they don't come to the point, and what was that point she said? Of yielding the will to God. What's the will? That's our choice. That's our decisions. That's the decisions we make in life. We don't come to the point of yielding those decisions to what God desires for us according to His Word. We don't come to that point, and therefore, we are almost there, but fall short. It doesn't get more painful than that. I'd like to share with you another quote from the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 118, that is perhaps even more startling. Says, there are some who seem to be always seeking for the heavenly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They have not overcome unholy ambition in their love for worldly attractions. They do not take up the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and sacrifice. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians. They seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter there. Almost, but not wholly saved, means to be not almost, but wholly lost. Whew! That one makes you think, doesn't it? Almost, but not wholly saved, means to be not almost, but wholly lost. You're thinking, Pastor Jim, you're discouraging me. Hey, listen. Martin Luther said, you know, before you can get a man saved, you have to get him lost. He doesn't know it. In other words, before someone can see what they need to see in order to reach salvation, they have to see that they're wholly lost. And this is exactly the problem that exists in many almost Christians. They're avoiding the contact, the exposure to that which would pierce their heart and help them to see their need and the urgency of their need. And by doing that, by staying away from those things that would expose that, they're able to keep a measure of comfort about their experience. They like looking at the rowdy people who have, you know, the young people who were sleeping around in college and were drinking here and there or whatever, and they're glad that they aren't them. In other words, they'll compare themselves, they'll find ways to comfort themselves. But they'll still avoid that which really reveals the true poverty of soul. What I'm trying to say is that the poverty of soul is necessary for us to see. We've got to see the poverty of soul because the poverty of soul is what leads us to see our need in such a strong and urgent way that we finally get the motivation to search and to find what we're looking for. The heavenly pearl. The urgency has to be there. And you know where it comes from? Turn with me to John 16. John chapter 16. And verse 8, John 16 and verse 8. John 16 and verse 8. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and when He has come, He will convict the world of what? Sin and of righteousness and of judgment. All right, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world of sin. What's that? That's their poverty of soul, right? He's going to reveal it. He's going to expose it. And then of righteousness. What's righteousness? That's right doing. Okay. Give me another word for it. Guess. Faith is good. What's that? Christ-like, that's right, that's good. Holiness, goodness. I was looking for the one that Pastor Howard shared. You know, you and I, we think alike. There's something that... It's scary. Goodness. Goodness. By the way, you know what the Bible says is so important about goodness? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? So here is the Holy Spirit. He's convicting us of our lack of goodness. And at the same time, He's convicting us of righteousness or God's goodness. At the same time that the love of Christ, His unselfishness, His beauty, His sympathy, His purity. Everything about who He is at the same time that that's being blazoned upon our mind. The Holy Spirit is revealing our lack of purity and sympathy and unselfishness. You see what the Holy Spirit does? The goodness of God, the rays of the purity of Christ at the same time expose all of our unlikeness to Christ. How does the Holy Spirit do this? I like Ephesians 6:17 for that answer. It says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The sword means that's His weapon. That's His weapon. What's He trying to do with His weapon? He's trying to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we come to the Word, and the Word reveals to us the goodness of Christ, the wickedness of our own soul, and the urgent need to find that goodness, or else we will be lost in the judgment. You see the conviction of the Holy Spirit? What He's doing is He's creating an urgency in our heart. And I'm telling you that we as sinful human beings lack urgency for what we need to be urgent about. We are numb. You know what I'm talking about? We're just kind of unable to feel and see and grasp in the clarity and in the importance that it deserves the things of eternity. And so we need the Holy Spirit. The problem is that there's many people who, instead of truly recognizing that poverty of soul, they simply see that, well, I don't want to be lost. And so they seek to make reforms in their life because of a desire to not receive the consequences of sin. You understand what I'm saying? They don't want the consequences of sin. And so they try to, okay, so what do I need to do to make sure that I don't receive the consequences of sin? Ellen White writes about these in the book Steps to Christ. I'd like to read this to you from page 23. There are many who fail to understand the true nature of repentance. Multitudes, how many? Multitudes sorrow that they have sinned and even make an outward reformation because they fear that their wrongdoing will bring suffering upon themselves. Right? That's the consequences. They lament the suffering rather than the sin. Then she lists a few: Esau, Balaam, Judas. And she quotes Judas' statement when he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Why will not Judas be accepted in heaven? He openly confessed that he had sinned. She goes on and says, the confession was forced from his guilty soul by an awful sense of condemnation and a fearful looking for of judgment. The consequences that were to result to him filled him with terror. But there was no deep, heartbreaking grief in his soul that he had betrayed the spotless Son of God and denied the Holy One of Israel. Pharaoh, when suffering under the judgments of God, acknowledged his sin in order to escape further punishment, but returned to his defiance of heaven as soon as the plagues were stayed. These all lamented the results of sin, but did not sorrow for the sin itself. What was it that she was saying that Judas would not do? She said he would not have that heartbreaking grief in his soul that he had betrayed the spotless Son of God. It's almost as if he had not allowed himself to see the purity and the goodness that would melt his heart. He didn't have the love for God. He only had the fear of the consequences of his sin. His was a selfish repentance, a selfish confession. He lamented the results of the sin, but not the sin itself. Now, there's somebody we can go to that can teach us how to make sure that we are repenting in the right way. And that's David. In the Psalm of Repentance, it's Psalm 51. I'd like you to look there with me. And I'm just going to highlight one aspect of David's repentance from the sin that he committed in adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Psalm 51, in verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1, says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now, I want to make a point about David that may not be fully evident in the text, but I think it's something that we need to understand. When David says, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me," he didn't simply mean that he was acknowledging that what he did was wrong. He didn't just acknowledge his transgressions, but he acknowledged his transgressions to be transgressions. You say, what's the difference? The difference is that it's possible to acknowledge that something is wrong because God said it was wrong, but not to acknowledge something is wrong because you see that it's wrong. You know, sometimes we say, well, God doesn't want me to do this, so I'm not going to do that. And, we don't see that He has any good reason for it. We don't truly accept or buy into it, but we're going to abide by it because that's just what He needs. We're acknowledging that what we're doing is wrong according to God, but we're not acknowledging that what we were doing is wrong. We're lamenting the consequences of it because God said it's wrong, so I better not do it because then I won't, but I don't know why I don't have to do it. We're acknowledging the consequences of it, but we're not acknowledging the sin itself. Speaking of David, Ellen White wrote, "It is not for pardon only that he prayed, not just for the consequences to be cleared up, but for purity of heart." In other words, it wasn't the consequences, it's that he saw that there was something sick inside of him. He said, "I want this gone. I want to be like you. I've seen you now. I've seen purity. I've seen unselfishness. I've seen goodness. And it's not like me. I don't like what's inside of me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Give me of your spirit and take it not away from me." See, David saw the goodness of God and desired that goodness in his heart. He wasn't just pleading with God to not to spare his life so that he can still go to heaven. That wasn't the point of his repentance. He had seen God for who He truly is, and he wanted to be like Him. Ellen White describes this type of repentance and says, "A repentance such as this is beyond the reach of our power to accomplish." Wow. You can't manufacture a hatred for the sin inside you. You can't manufacture it. It is beyond the reach of our own power to accomplish. It is obtained only from Christ, who ascended up on high and has given gifts unto men. Then she says, "Just here is a point on which many may err, and hence they fail of receiving the help that Christ desires to give them. They think that they cannot come to Christ unless they first repent, and that repentance prepares for the forgiveness of their sins. It is true that repentance does precede the forgiveness of sins. There's no genuine forgiveness until there's genuine repentance. For it is only the broken and contrite heart that will feel the need of a Savior. But must the sinner wait till he has repented before he can come to Jesus? Is repentance to be made an obstacle between the sinner and the Savior? She says, the Bible does not teach that the sinner must repent before he can heed the invitation of Christ. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? I like to tell the story of my mom, who always before, you know, growing up we didn't have this all the time, but there was a short period where every once in a while she would call and have a cleaning lady come. And just before the cleaning lady came, you know what she was always doing? Cleaning. I never... Mom, what are you doing? Oh, the cleaning lady's coming. You know, we're a little like that sometimes. Well, I want to go back to church, but, you know, I just got to clean up my act. I want to pray. I want to talk to God, but I know I'm not worthy to do that right now. I got to straighten things up first. Jesus says to come to Him. And it's His glory to give us the gift of repentance. Amen. It's the goodness of Christ in accepting us and still desiring us just as we are. It's His glory to do that. It's the goodness and the sympathy and the mercy that comes from Him that melts our heart and causes us to repent. That's why Acts 5:31 says that Jesus has been highly exalted to give repentance to Israel. Now, why is repentance so important? I'll tell you why. From that same book, Steps to Christ. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in the life. No real change. There can be lots of external change, but there'll be no real change. And then she says this. Beware of procrastination. Do not put off the work of forsaking your sins and seeking purity of heart through Jesus. That's genuine repentance. Seeking not just eternal life, but purity of heart. Here is where thousands upon thousands have erred to their eternal loss. Now, where does that repentance come from again? It comes from Christ. And Christ works through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And I might add, the inspired testimony of His Spirit, the Spirit of prophecy. So how is it that we're going to find repentance? Yes, we can get on our knees, and we should, and plead with God for it. But here's the problem. We don't. Why don't we? Have you ever wondered that? Why don't we get and just plead for repentance? You know, there's an emphasis in the Seventh-day Adventist Church right now. It's on revival and reformation. Have you heard about it? In your churches? Revival and Reformation. And I remember when it first was presented that this emphasis was going to be here this year, I was happy about it, but I had to tell you that not every part of my heart was pure. There was a little part of me that was sort of saying, oh, here we go again. Not that I didn't want the revival and the Reformation, mind you. But let's face it, we've talked about it a lot over the years. Churches have revivals. Many record, put it in their calendar. There's 1 month a year that's revival month. And so every year, year after year, we have revival. And I got thinking, what is it that keeps us from actually pressing on and upward and having a serious reformation in the church, so that the Holy Spirit is poured out in power, like on the day of Pentecost, and we usher in the second coming of Christ. What is holding back that kind of revival? And there's only one thing that I could come up with. Only one thing I could come up with that was standing between us and a genuine revival. Only one thing that blocks the path, if you will, to a genuine revival. You see, we can get as educated as we want on the tools for revival, faith and prayer and Bible study and witnessing. We can learn all the secrets. But the one thing more than any other that keeps the church from experiencing revival is that we don't think we need one. We don't think we need one. Notwithstanding, that Ellen White says the revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. You see, if we thought we needed one, we would have it. Because what would that lead us to do? Plead for it. It would lead us to plead for it. And I'm not just talking about the church. You know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Why did He pray more earnestly? Because He was in agony. See, when you're in agony, you plead more earnestly. James says in James chapter 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See, the only way any one of us is going to get serious about a spiritual revival and reformation of that is inclusive of genuine repentance in the life is if it feels like an emergency. That's the only way. It has to feel like an emergency. It has to feel like, uh-oh, sin, righteousness, judgment. It has to feel urgent. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventist message is an urgent one. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It's intended to be an emergency, to have urgency, to create need. Turn with me in your Bible to Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to show you the type of atmosphere that must exist in order for genuine revival, which leads to genuine repentance, to take place. Joel chapter 2. Have you found it? What's the first sentence say? Blow the trumpet! Why do you blow a trumpet? Hey, who did that? That sounded good. I'm always trying to do it and I just make it, you know, it sounds awful. But that was pretty good. Blow the trumpet! Sound an alarm, right? That's a warning! Danger is coming, or imminent, something imminent is going to happen. There's a long description given of what's coming, the danger that's coming. And then in verse 12, a call is given. I'd like you to see verse 12. My Bible has a subtitle. Does anybody have a subtitle above verse 12? What does it say? A call to repentance. Revival is about a call to repentance. You know, we pray for revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Where do we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit prophesied? In Joel. Right? Joel chapter 2, verse 28. The Spirit of God will be poured out in the last days before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You remember that? Here it is. Here's the outpouring of the latter rain that we're waiting for. What do we need to get it? A call to repentance. And that call to repentance requires blowing the trumpet. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend, that means tear, your heart and not your garments. No more outward reformation that's just for the purpose of making sure that your consequences turn out right. But start being concerned about the condition of your soul. And rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Why do you weep between the porch and the altar? That's soul anguish. That's agony. Right? When Jesus was in Gethsemane, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. You see, the latter rain's not going to... I just don't think the latter rain's going to happen when we're numb. The latter rain can only happen when there's an emergency. When we sense the need to be urgent. When we sense a warning call, when we sense the hour of His judgment has come. You know, I like to try to explain it this way. Prayer is important, but not all prayers are equal. Supposing I was falling... I was climbing, rock climbing, and my foot slipped, and I began to fall, and I reached up and I just grabbed a limb, and I was hanging by a limb. Right? And down below me was certain death. What would I begin to do? I begin to pray. And I would say, "Our Father in heaven, thank You, and please bless all the missionaries around the world. I ask, Lord, that You would bless my family." And is that what I would do? No. Urgency requires a different kind of prayer, doesn't it?
Yeah.
See, and many of us, you know, kneel down and pray. And we're, you know, having our devotional. We kneel down and pray and say, "Dear Lord, thank You for this food." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not eating. You know, we're just going through the motions. This is we say the same prayer over and over. We don't really sense the urgency, the emergency. Listen to what Ellen White says. "Do not neglect secret prayer, for it is the soul of religion. With earnest, fervent prayer, plead for purity of soul." What are we supposed to plead for? Heaven? Purity of soul. Now, to catch this, plead as earnestly, as eagerly, as you would for your mortal life were it at stake. That's pretty earnestly, isn't it? You know, one time in my experience, when my devotional life was getting squeezed out by the business of life, I remember confessing to the Lord and telling Him how sorry I was, because I knew that it was important. And then it struck me like a ton of bricks that if I thought it was important, then I wouldn't have let it get squeezed out. Or the time that I realized I wasn't spending enough time with my children. So I got down on my knees and I prayed to the Lord. I said, "Lord, so sorry. I know how important it is that I spend time with my kids. And then, if I thought it was important, I'd be spending the time with him. Right? You see, what I'm trying to say is that what we think we believe may not always be what we believe. And here's a point I don't want you to miss tonight, because it may be the window for you to cross the line of the almost Christian. And the point is this, that too often we evaluate our relationship with God on our intentions rather than on our actions. Did you understand that? We evaluate our relationship with God based on our intentions rather than based on our actions. We say, God knows my heart. He knows that I desire to do that. He knows that in my heart, that's what I want to do. But the problem is, wanting to do something and desiring to do something can fall short of yielding the will to God. Isn't that what we read? Ellen White says, true godliness is measured by the work done. Profession is nothing. Position is nothing. No one understands this more than a preacher. I can do my best to craft an interesting and inspiring sermon. I can call the church to faithfulness and goodness and compassion. And when it's all said and done, it won't make me an ounce more faithful or good or compassionate. True godliness, like true belief, is revealed in action, not in intention or sentiment. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, it's one thing to agree with true godliness, to agree with the importance of an unselfish life and an unselfish character, to agree with the importance of Christian commitments like a devotional life and prayer meeting and witnessing and a holy life. It's one thing to agree with godliness and to pray that we get it, but a revival only happens when our sense of need becomes so genuine that it compels us to do it. You see, that's where the line, that's the crossing of the line of the almost Christian. Genuine repentance, if you read in the book Steps to Christ, is not just sorrow for sin, but sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. That's the line that has to be crossed. Our intentions, our desires are not the real thing. Something has to create an urgency in our hearts. And you know what that something is? Inspiration. That's why I say the only real avenue to repentance is to search the words of inspiration. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a searcher of hearts. It sees your motives. It reveals them to your mind. It exposes your error in light of the mercy and goodness of God. And it creates an urgency in your heart that I'm out of harmony with the will of God. Sin is convicted in your, is revealed in your heart by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The goodness of God creates that desire to not sin. And then judgment is revealed by the Holy Spirit as being real and true and imminent based on the choice that you make about your actions in life. The Word of God is the avenue for you and I to find revival and repentance in the Christian life. And let me just say, young people, there are many young people who get way off track on what the Bible is for. The Bible is not for knowledge primarily. There's a lot of young people, here's what they do. They say, oh, I've heard that story. I grew up with the Bible stories in my home. I grew up with all those stories. Oh, here the preacher's talking about that story. I've heard that story. Oh, I've heard that story. No need to read that this morning because I've heard that story. That's knowledge. But the Bible, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The reason you read the Bible is for spiritual life. It convicts you of your carnal propensities and your carnal life, and it leads you to repentance. That's the purpose of the Word of God. It changes a person's life. It causes them to grow. By coming close to it, it's almost a painful experience. It's sort of like when Jesus met Peter on the shore. You remember that? And Peter, last thing that happened to him is he had denied Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and he says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these? Because remember before, Peter said, though everyone else deny you, I will never deny you. He says, do you love me more than these? Ouch! That was painful. He didn't stop! I mean, have a little mercy, Jesus! Boom! He hits him again. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. I love you. But he wasn't done. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. It had to get deeper and deeper and deeper. You know what Peter could have done? He could have closed his Bible and said, that's enough reading for today. After the first time. He could have said, whew, Ellen White, she makes me feel like a bad person. I don't think I'm going to read that anymore. Is that not the truth? Yes. Amen. The reason we don't have repentance is that we don't pursue purity of heart, the kind that hurts. The kind that causes us to see the truth about ourselves and be honest with ourselves long enough that we sense an urgency in our heart and all of a sudden we're compelled to make a change in our life. But let me tell you something. When you make a change in your life, when you come to the point to not just desiring, not just having good intentions, but yielding the will to the will of God, peace, like a river, comes over you. Oh, there's nothing like struggling and wrestling with something, rationalizing, justifying. Oh, I really think this is probably okay, Lord. Oh, maybe it's not. Lord, is this okay? Oh, I don't know if it's okay. You're going over and over and over, finally you go, you know what, I'm done with it. And you yield it, and then, oh, I'm glad I made that decision. Peace comes into the soul. You know what's happening in this generation? We're giving a gospel of acceptance. But the gospel of the Bible has always been a gospel of repentance. Not, God will accept you just as you are. Of course, Jesus will receive us just as we are. But He doesn't leave us that way. He gives us the gift of repentance. And repentance brings true peace. All the false prophets of the Bible said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman and they shall not escape. Peace and safety has been the message of false prophets throughout the Bible. It's a way of giving a superficial healing to the people of God. But I'm here to tell you that only the painful work of searching for truth and purity of heart and having the genuine repentance that crosses the line of the almost Christian and yields the will to the will of God and actually does the will of God. Only that is genuine, lasting peace. We are robbing our people in many places of peace. By being nice guys. It's a cowardly way to heal the people. Friends, there's only one thing that can turn us from an almost Christian to a genuine Christian, and that is we have to cross the line from good intentions to good actions. It's something that you and I have not the power to do. But if we will come to Jesus just as we are, and we'll begin to seek and plead for purity of heart, by reading the Word and having that stir in our soul a need for something better, Jesus will give us such a deep conviction that we will grow into the likeness of Christ. And you and I will not be almost, but wholly saved. Isn't that your desire? To be not almost, but wholly saved? How many of you want that tonight? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful that you have blessed us with the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God and the inspired testimony of the prophetic gift, to create in our hearts a deep appreciation and love for your goodness and purity, such an appreciation that it exposes our own failures and wickedness, not to condemn us, but to place in us an urgency to seek for genuine Christianity, a genuine purity of soul. Thank you for that gift, the gift of repentance that only you, Lord Jesus, can give. We come to you tonight and we pray that you would give us that gift. We pray, Lord, that you would not do a superficial work on our heart, but that you would help us to rend our heart and not our garments. That you would help us to see for ourselves just exactly what the plan is that will lead us to be not almost, but wholly saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercies with us, for your forbearance, for your patience, because it's your forbearance, your patience, and your goodness that leads us to repentance. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for each person who's made a commitment tonight to cross the line from good intentions to genuine actions and doing the will of God through the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.